Our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well, amen. That is indeed a glorious vision, is it not, of the day that is coming? As we turn to Revelation 21 now, I'm going to set it in a little bit different of a context, simply because the sermon series that we are in, as you know, is the Garden of God versus City of Man. And so we've been looking mostly at the book of Genesis, chapters 1 to 11. And last week and this week, we're just taking 2 weeks to look at the book of Revelation. And so as I look at Revelation chapter 21 this morning, what I really want to do is try to help us to see and to understand Revelation 21 in light of Genesis 1 to 11. And so in essence, what we're doing is we are looking at the bookends of the Bible. We're looking at that grand narrative of Scripture. And one of the remarkable things about Scripture is that it even has a grand narrative. We as Christians may take it for granted, but just consider how the Bible was written. Genesis, especially Genesis 1 to 11, I believe, was probably began to be compiled by Adam himself after the events happened and God spoke to him. And so that was probably sometime about 7,000 or 8,000 or 9,000 years before Christ. We don't know exactly. And Revelation was written about 70 years after the death of Christ. And so we have this book that was written over the span of about 7,000 or 8,000 years by about 24 different authors. Of course, any human work of this nature would have no coherent plot line, right? Every author would have his own ideas. Everything would be all over the place. We'd see, well, this person is saying this thing, this other person is saying this other thing. But the reality of the Bible that is so remarkable is that even when we jump from Genesis 1 to 11 to Revelation chapter 21, we see the same themes running throughout the entire thing. And that is just one of the ways that I think the Bible testifies to its own truthfulness. And so that is how we're going to be approaching Revelation chapter 21 this morning. And so with that in mind, know that this isn't going to be a detailed look at every verse in this chapter, but I hope that it will at least hit the most important points just from the perspective of the theology of the whole Bible. Now, we found over the course of looking at Genesis 1 through 11 that our world right now is essentially divided, that there is a great division within mankind between the righteous and the wicked, and that this line is not simply out there. It's not simply objective, like there are some righteous and some wicked, and they are opposed to each other, even though that is certainly the case. The reality is even worse than that, that this dividing line of righteousness and wickedness runs right through the center of each of our own hearts. That we each have impulses to wickedness within us, even as we have impulses to righteousness if God's Spirit dwells within us. And as a result, the world that we now live in can be quite hard to understand and quite hard to fathom. On the one hand, there is so much beauty and glory and majesty. That's what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. We saw this creation that God made that was indeed very good, that was beautiful in so many ways. We saw the Garden of Eden that seemed so perfect, that was filled with all kinds of fruit and gems and every kind of flowering plant. Creation, as it was made by God, is a beautiful thing. And we saw that man himself was to be this incredibly glorious being, created in the image of God himself, to have dominion over everything that God had made. We were to be these rulers and priests on the earth. There was this incredible vision given for the world in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And yet, when we look at the world around us today, we must confess that that does not seem to have taken hold, so to speak, that we ourselves do not seem to be very glorious beings, and that the world itself is often a beautiful place. To all of the beauty of the earth, we have to add realities like landfills and slums and deserts. and to the reality of the glory of man, we have to add the incredibly horrific accounts of the wickedness and the corruption and the horror of man. Blaise Pascal, who was a French polymath in the 17th century, said it best, I think. He has a quote that really captures this. He says, "Greatness, wretchedness. The more enlightened we are, the more greatness and vileness we discover in man. What sort of freak, then, is man? How novel, monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Repository of truth, sink of doubt and error. The glory and refuse of the universe." If anything, the history of the 20th century has only borne out Pascal's description of mankind even further. For every Corrie ten Boom that we see a Hitler. How is it that both of these beings can be the same species? How is it that both of these can constitute humanity? Well, Pascal goes on. He says, "Man's greatness and wretchedness are so evident that the true religion must necessarily teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness." So do you see what Pascal is saying? He's essentially saying that the reality of the world that we live in is that we have these beings that are walking around on the earth. We have human beings that are both incredibly glorious, that have incredible capacity for love, for generosity, for selflessness, and yet who, on the other hand, have incredible capacity for murder, for hatred. And so how is it that we can explain in one being both of these realities being true? And I would submit to you that you could go around all the various religions of the world, you could go around all the various atheistic philosophies, and you would find no better explanation for this reality in mankind than Genesis 1-11. We were created with incredible goodness and glory and beauty. And yet, after we disobeyed our Creator, the earth was cursed, and suddenly we were only able to do wickedness all the time. And so, over the course of Genesis 1-11, we saw the fruit of this division in mankind, this division of the glory of man, the goodness of man, the righteousness of man, and on the other hand, the wickedness of man. We saw Cain kill Abel, and then we saw the seed of the serpent go on through Cain to build great cities, to discover music and metallurgy and husbandry. The wicked, because they did not have any kind of psychological burden or any kind of priority of pursuing righteousness, the wicked became, in a sense, like gods untethered. They were gods without rules or limits, and so they flourished incredibly on a material level, even though spiritually they were dead. And meanwhile, we saw the righteous who were beset by murder and oppression and violence. The righteous suffered while the wicked prevailed. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read about in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And yet, even though the righteous were suffering, God did not wait long, only 1,000 years, before coming to the defense of the righteous. And at the time when God came to the defense of the righteous, there was sadly only one man in all the earth who was righteous in his family, Noah. And so when God came to the defense of the righteous, the whole earth was destroyed and all of the wicked were killed, but Noah and his family were saved. In other words, before the flood, even though it seemed like the righteous were on the verge of extinction, God made plain what was reality. That it was the wicked who were on the verge of extinction, even though they seemed to be prospering, and that it was Noah and the righteous who would actually inherit the earth, even though he was so outnumbered. You would think that mankind, the children of Noah, would learn from this object lesson. You would think that they would trust God and follow his law. Yet no sooner had the floodwaters receded from the earth than Noah's son Ham tried to overthrow his father's authority and take the world for himself. A few short generations later, the descendants of Ham would try to complete their forefathers' rebellion and build a tower into heaven at Babel. God quickly frustrated their efforts by confusing their languages and spreading them over the face of the earth, thus creating the nations of the earth. And in the next chapter of Genesis, which we did not start, again we find a lone righteous man, Abram, and his wife. The righteous again seem to be on the verge of extinction, while the wicked are now spread abroad, weakened, but still numerous. And so, brother and sister, this is the world that we live in today, even though we may not realize it. We probably don't look at the world today in quite as stark of terms, but this is the world that we live in nevertheless. If the flood were to come upon the world today, there would still be these two groups of humanity. There would still be the righteous, and there would still be the wicked. Those who would be killed in the flood would still be those who are not trusting in God by faith, and those who are saved from the flood would still be those who are made righteous through the blood of Christ. It's not like there would be three groups on the earth today, like maybe we so often think, like there would be the righteous who are saved, and there would be the decent people who maybe God helps to tread water for a long time, and then there would be the wicked who are destroyed. That's simply not the case. The world is still divided between the righteous and the wicked. And the world is divided between the righteous and the wicked more so than anything else. We are divided along those lines more so than we are divided along the lines of American and non-American, or young and old, or strong and weak, or smart and dumb. The fundamental dividing line in all mankind for us, even today, is between the wicked and the righteous. That is why Christ had to come, because that division was still not resolved. And so the question for us this morning, I think, is what is the biggest identity in our lives? How do we see ourselves? Is the first question we ask whether we are among the righteous or among the wicked? Or is the first question we ask ourselves, how much riches do we have? What country are we a citizen of? Where do we live? Brothers and sisters, this morning, whether you are counted among the righteous or the wicked is infinitely more important than where you live, than how much you have. It is the fundamental question for us. So we must look at the world with God's judgment. We must look at the world through God's own lens. And we can understand if we're looking at the world in this way by asking ourselves questions like, what is the most precious community to us? What is our deepest identity? Is the community of the righteous your most deepest connection? Or is it your extended family or your friends or your coworkers? The greatest realities in our minds should match the greatest realities in the minds of God. And answering these kinds of questions will also allow us to go one step deeper. If there is this fundamental conflict between righteousness and wickedness, then what can be done to resolve this conflict? What is the nature of this conflict? Does humanity simply need to make some kind of incremental changes and get better and better? Is it the case that the faster computers that we get, the better off we will be? Or does the world need a more radical and deeper change? Do we need a revolution, essentially? These are questions that everyone must answer, regardless of whether or not we are Christians. How do we see the world? What is wrong with the world? How will the world finally be made right? Why is there this urge in so many human hearts, regardless of whether they're Christian or not, for some kind of revolution, for some kind of utopia? I think it testifies to this fact that there is this unfixable division in mankind between the righteous and the wicked, and there is this fundamental problem within our own hearts of wickedness that will not go away. And so that's a lot of questions and that's a lot of background, but I think that that story and that these problems are precisely what Revelation 21 and 22 are supposed to answer for us and resolve. So if we'll look now at Revelation 21, I want to start in verse 9 instead of start in verse 1, and I want to see how Revelation itself poses these questions to us. So Revelation 21, verse 9, it says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Now, keep that formula in mind. Notice at the beginning of verse 9, it says that there were the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And then notice that those angels spoke to John, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And now turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. And notice these words. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" So notice the pattern there at the beginning of chapter 17. It's the very same phrasing that we see in Revelation 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to John, "Come, I will show you." And here, the angel shows him a different sort of woman. Not the bride, the wife of the Lamb that we see in Revelation 21, but the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And so what we find, even here in Revelation, I think, is this direct contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The problem here in Revelation has still not been resolved. Again, this is still the world that we live in. There is still Babylon, and there is still a New Jerusalem. And we find that this prostitute is Babylon when we go down to verse 5 of chapter 17. It says that, "And on her forehead was written the name of a mystery, Babylon the Great." And so this is reiterated again in verse 18 of chapter 17. "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Now, if you'll recall, in Genesis, we stopped in chapter 11 with a story of the construction and destruction of the Tower of Babel, which led to the creation of the nations of the earth. So it looks like the basic situation of the earth is the same in Genesis 11 and in Revelation 17. Babylon is the same city as Babel. And so Revelation 17 and hence Revelation 21 are essentially just picking up where Genesis 11 left off. And so we see many similarities between the Babylon of Revelation and between the Babel of Genesis chapter 11. First of all, we see that the pride of man is very evident in Babylon and in Babel. Of course, ancient Babel symbolized in a strong sense the pride of man. And so here, Babylon signifies man's pride and choosing to go their own way. Both cities are cities of rebellion. We also see the nations deeply connected both to Babel and to Babylon. Just as the nations were dispersed from Babel, so the nations are now corrupted from Babylon. Notice the mention of the kings of the earth in verses 2 and 18, and verse 5 saying that she is the mother of the earth's abominations. And then in verse 15, it says, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." So the nations that were originally dispersed from Babel are now being corrupted by Babylon. We also see that human achievement is enormously significant in both Babel and Babylon. Just as Babel of old signified the pinnacle of human achievement, they were going to build a tower that reached into the heavens, we get the same impression of Babylon. The woman is described as wearing purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. In chapter 18, verses 11 to 13, we get an even better idea of Babylon's prominence. It says, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves," that is, human souls. In other words, Babylon had everything a person could possibly hope for. Babylon was the pinnacle of human flourishing and human achievement. Seven times here in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is called the great city. There is certainly much that looks appealing about Babylon. And so Revelation 17 is following on from Genesis 11. And so even though the Tower of Babel was destroyed and the people were dispersed, Babel is now back in force in the form of Babylon, corrupting the nations once again. Now, the Babylon of Revelation is actually the city of Rome. And John was prophesying the judgment on Rome, the judgment which is clearly come to pass. Rome was utterly destroyed by the might of Jesus Christ. And yet we see from this connection to Babel that the idea of Babel or Babylon-like cities is not limited to Rome itself. I would say that around the world today there are many cities that have these Babylon-type characteristics, cities that are symbols of man's pride and accomplishment. And they export that pride and arrogance to the nations around them. There are many smaller Babylons in our world today. But now let's compare Babylon, that great prostitute, to the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The first thing to see about the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is where she is. What is the context of this bride? And so for that, we can turn to Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So notice where this bride is, where this new city is. She is in a new heavens and a new earth. Now that word new heavens and new earth should take us once again back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, the very first verse of Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And now we have a new heavens and a new earth. So that should signify to us that in some way, this great city that is coming, this great world that is coming, is analogous to the creation that we have today. Oftentimes, I think we're tempted to think of the future life that we are to have as being some kind of purely spiritual existence, lacking any kind of physicality. But what this language tells us of a new heaven and a new earth is that the creation that is to come is no less of a physical, real world and creation than we have here and now. It is not different in kind than what we have right now. It is simply much, much greater in its perfection, in the degree of its glory and beauty. So this new heaven and new earth is going to be something like our current heaven and earth, but newer. And this is where the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is. And one of the most unique things we see about it is there in verse 1, and it says, "And the sea was no more." Now, I don't have time to demonstrate this to you from the text this morning, but suffice it to say, if you look at the idea of the sea here in Revelation, even in Genesis, in the book of Job, and many other places in the Bible, what we find is that the sea is a source of chaos. It's a source of destruction. It is a source of God's wrath. And so the fact that it has no sea is to tell us that in this new heavens and new earth, there will no longer be any destruction. There will no longer be any sort of chaos. So again, it's not to tell us that there is no literal ocean, that there's no water. There may actually be an ocean there, but there will not be destruction anymore. There will not be chaos. The new heavens and new earth is permanent and will last forever. And so, what is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Now, we initially saw that in Revelation 21, verse 2. It says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." If we go to verse 9 of Revelation 21, then we also see the same thing stated there. After the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." And so notice, we have these two cities now. We have the New Jerusalem and we have Babylon. We have these two women. We have the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we have the great prostitute. There is this conflict that is inherent in Revelation. And so we see that the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is this New Jerusalem that is in stark contrast to any city that is presently on the earth. Now, I want to look at just a couple ways that this new city, this new Jerusalem, is different from the cities of this earth, that it's different from Babylon. First of all, this new Jerusalem is God-generated and not man-generated. The most incredible thing to me about this new Jerusalem is how it says that it came down out of heaven from God. Now, once again, this is figurative language, so what is amazing about this to me is not the idea of a city actually descending from heaven. That is not what the author is talking about. What the author is essentially saying is that God is the builder of the city, is that it is the fruit of his work and not the fruit of human work. When we look back at Genesis 11, verse 5, it says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. Notice that. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Notice what a remarkable contrast this is to the new Jerusalem, to the new city that is ascending from heaven. With the city of Babel, the Lord had to come down to earth and see what mankind was building up from the ground. And yet with the New Jerusalem, what we have is the New Jerusalem descending down from heaven itself. In essence, you have two cities being built in two different directions. One city is built from the ground up, built upon the pride and the arrogance of man, trying to reach heaven. And the other city, the New Jerusalem, is built by God, and therefore it's said to come down out of heaven. The fundamental feature of the New Jerusalem is that it is a testament to God's handiwork and God's power, not to the handiwork and the power of man. I think that this is the fundamental way in which the New Jerusalem is like that Garden of Eden. You remember that the garden was a place that was planted and grown by God that man was to cultivate, and the beauty of the garden was to expand and to fill the whole earth. And since it was a garden, it obviously had to be supported and provided by God. It had to have the rains. It had to have the nourishing soil. There was nothing that man could do, in essence, to expand the garden. It had to be a work of God. And man was not satisfied to rely upon God in that way. Man was not satisfied to say, God, I am subject to you and to your whims. It is only at your will that this garden will expand. And so rather than staying in the garden, man went out of the garden and started building cities that we ourselves could build without any sort of reliance upon God. Cities that were testimonies to our own powers and abilities. And so in the end, this new Jerusalem is going to undermine that pride of man. And we see the city, this new Jerusalem, connected to the Garden of Eden in other ways as well. First, we see in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 21 that many of those jewels that are associated with the New Jerusalem are also associated with the Garden of Eden elsewhere in the Bible. And again, I don't want to take the time to look at that right now. But most clearly we see when we get to chapter 22, looking at verses 1 to 3, we zoom in on one portion of this New Jerusalem. And so look at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." And so if you'll remember, in the Garden of Eden, we saw a river, the river that flowed out to the four corners of the earth. And we saw two trees. We saw the tree of life, and we saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here, once again, we see a river. We see a river of life, and we see two trees. But notice that the trees in the new city are not a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it is all the tree of life. And notice the fruit of the tree of life. It yields new fruit every month for the healing of the nations. Again, those nations that were dispersed because of the pride of Babel, now in the New Jerusalem, can return home and find healing at the tree of life. And so ultimately what we see at the end is a garden city. Yes, it is a New Jerusalem. It was filled with gold and many beautiful jewels. And yet, it is like that garden that God planted in the very beginning. The very last thing that I want to notice about this new city, this new Jerusalem, and the thing that's really more critical than anything else, is that it is the dwelling place of God. And so first, I want to look at Revelation 21, verse 3. The Apostle John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate hope of all humanity. If we have any hope in this life or in the next life, our hope is this, that God himself will be with us as our God. Now, this one verse here could certainly be a sermon in and of itself. There are so many times throughout the Bible that God's people plead with God, "Be with us, remain with us, for if you are not with us, then we will not be a distinct people. Then we can do nothing." And so in this new Jerusalem, we have this incredible hope that God will be with us. He will be our God. He himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. He will take death away from us. But there's other ways that this text shows it too. Look at Revelation 21, verse 16. It says, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height are equal." So what it's saying is that the dimensions of the city are a perfect cube. And what's the significance of that? Well, the only other place in the Bible where we find the dimensions of the perfect cube is in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, is in that place where God most intensely lived with his people. And so saying that this whole city is a cube is telling us that God will live with us intensely there, that the cloud that descended upon the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament will be in the city permanently. And as the nations come into the city, that God himself will be present there in power and in majesty, that we will know his presence there unlike anything that we can know here and now. And lastly, it says it very plainly in Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5. It says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will see his face. Again, just think back to Moses in the Old Testament who asked to see God's face, and even Moses could not see God's face but could only see God's back. And yet when we come to this new Jerusalem, we will be able to see the face of our God. And what will his face be like? Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Again, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and in the end, we will have the light of God's face shining upon us, and there will never be night. His face will never turn away from us ever again. Brothers and sisters, this hope is so much better than anything we have in this life. It is worth anything that we could pay in this life. And so just as we have this battle between the righteous and the wicked at the end of the age, we see these two cities. We see one, yes, marked by great beauty, by great bounty and abundance, the city of Babylon that has so much of the earth's goods. And yet we see another city that simply puts to shame the goods of Babylon and the power and the might that it has. And so to close the sermon this morning, and just to warn you, it's going to be a long closing. We have two big application questions. They're going to take some digging. But the first question I want to ask is, to what city do you want to go? To which city would you like to belong? Do you want to belong? Do you want to live in the New Jerusalem? Or would you rather take Babylon? Now, of course, it may seem obvious at first when I ask this. Maybe everyone in here says, well, of course I want to go to the New Jerusalem. That's the one that seems more glorious, more beautiful. That's the one that's safe. That's the one that will never be destroyed. Of course, that's where I want to go. And if that's the response of your heart right now, then praise God. I rejoice that that is indeed where you want to go. But before you answer too quickly, consider the words of verse 8 of Revelation 21. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. In other words, the fact that you want to go to the New Jerusalem is not enough. There is only one type of person that will be allowed in the New Jerusalem. Those who are cowardly, those who are faithless, those who are testable, all of these things, they will not be allowed in the New Jerusalem. And so if you were here this morning, you say, I want to go to that New Jerusalem, then I rejoice. But the question is, does your life say the same thing? Are you working to go to that New Jerusalem? Now keep in mind that these qualities of cowardice, of faithfulness, of sexual immorality, yes, even though we may look at them in a very negative way, they have a certain pleasure, do they not? There's a certain pleasure to not having to stand up and be courageous when something is wrong and you need to speak out. There's a certain pleasure that comes from just being able to shrink back into the shadows. Sexual immorality, we all know that there's great pleasure in sexual immorality. Liars, there's great pleasure in lying, to not having to own up to what actually happened, but rather covering your trail with lies. And so it's one thing to say that, yes, I want to go to this New Jerusalem. But if you really want to go to this New Jerusalem, do you still want these pleasures that come from these things that will not be allowed in the New Jerusalem? If you do, then your testimony this morning is inconsistent. So the question of where you want to go, in a sense, is also the question of where are you fit for? This morning, are you fit for heaven? Does your life reflect the life of a person that will live in that great eternal city? Or does your life reflect the life of a person who will suffer forever in Babylon? Jonathan Edwards had this potent idea to explain human motivation and human psychology. It's a very simple idea, but I have found it very profound for use in my own life. The idea, in a nutshell, is this: that we will always act in accordance with our greatest desire. We will always act in accordance with our greatest desire. He called it moral necessity, and it simply describes how we as humans tick. Whenever we have a choice to make, we are entirely incapable of making any decision other than the decision that is most in keeping with our greatest desires, with our greatest loves, with our greatest fears. Whatever we do, whether we do wickedness or whether we do righteousness, at the end of the day, it is a reflection of what we ultimately want. It is a reflection of our strongest craving. Again, Pascal is helpful here. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attending with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." In other words, you may be here this morning and think, yeah, I'm doing a lot of wrong things. I'm doing a lot of wicked things, but I don't really want to do them. That's not really me. The reality is that we do whatever we think is most in our interest, whatever will most attain our own happiness. That is what we do. If we think that sin will give us the greatest pleasure, then we will go after sin. If, on the other hand, we think that God will give us the greater pleasure, that He will be our happiness, our joy, then we will follow Him. What we do is a reflection of our heart's desires. And so I love this principle because it is very clarifying for me myself as I wonder, am I deceived about the state of my own soul? Am I deceived about myself? I shouldn't look at the rationalizations of my head. I shouldn't look at the intricacies of my heart. I should look at my actions, because my actions will inevitably reflect what my heart desires. And so you can ask yourself that question this morning. You can ask, what are the chief desires of my heart? Am I more fit for the New Jerusalem, or am I more fit for the lake of fire? And this is connected to the other questions of, where do I really want to go? Do I really want to go to the New Jerusalem, or do I actually want to go to that lake of fire? What is my life demonstrating about me? What are my chief desires? Again, it's very clear that you should not want to go to the lake of fire and that you should want to go to the New Jerusalem. One is portrayed as being painful and like death, and the other is portrayed as being full of beauty and wonder. But the nature of sin is to be deceitful. It harms us. It leaves us forever unsatisfied, and yet we choose to return to sin again and again. As Proverbs says, like a dog returns to its vomit, so do we to our foolishness. And so when someone is thrown into the lake of fire, do not suppose that they did not want to go there, that they did not choose to go there. Yes, the lake of fire may be vomit, but we are often like dogs. And that is often what we want. And so keep in mind that the beauty and wonder of the New Jerusalem is beautiful and wondrous precisely because of God's presence there. And if we do not enjoy God, if we do not delight in God, then we are not fit for that place, and we would not ultimately be happy in that place. And so choose this morning where you want to go. Is it to the New Jerusalem, or is it to Babylon? And the second question for us this morning is simply, are our sights set on that new Jerusalem? Is this passage of Revelation 21, 1 to 22, verse 5, a source of great hope and excitement and joy for you? Or does it not really mean anything to you? Are you estimating rightly that if you have trusted in Christ, that you will be in that new city forever and ever, and that this life is only a vapor? Or when you look at this, do you think, well, that sounds really boring. That's a dread. What do I have to look forward to there? In other words, what place does this new Jerusalem and does this whole new creation have in your affections? Is it a source of longing for you, a source of meditation, a source of joy? Or is it such a distant reality that its truth has really no impact on your life today? Are you so uncertain as to whether you will ever arrive there that it cannot be a source of joy or inspiration for you? In that case, brothers and sisters, I ask you to look at the words of Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus is exhorting us this very morning to be mindful of the new creation, to be mindful of the new heavens and the new earth, to store up treasures there day by day so that we will have much to look forward to. The new Jerusalem is supposed to be the objects of our hope on a daily basis. And so this very morning, you can be certain of your destiny. You can be certain that you will be in the new Jerusalem forever, and you can be certain that you will be counted among the righteous forever. You can be certain that the Holy Spirit is working within you to bring about righteousness in your life today. You can be certain that God is your heavenly Father and that He will call you son on that great day when you stand before the throne. You can be certain that eternal judgment does not await you, but eternal joy, eternal life, and eternal goodness. How can you be so certain? There's just one answer. By faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance." Look at that word. Faith is the assurance, the surety of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In assurance, in conviction, there is no doubt. We do not wonder, am I going to the New Jerusalem? No, we know that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we will be in that New Jerusalem forever and ever in the presence of God Himself. Brothers and sisters, I do not know that I'm going to be in that New Jerusalem because I can see into the future, because God has whispered it into my ear, because I am even 100% sure that there is no way that I could ever fall away from Jesus Christ. No, I am sure only for one reason, that because this very day my faith is in Jesus Christ as my only hope in life and in death. Because I have cast myself upon the mercy of God and not upon my own merit. And because I have done that, I am confident that one day I will be in that new Jerusalem. And so I look to God and I look at the word of God and I see in Psalm 25, verse 3, that it says that none who wait for you shall be put to shame. In Romans 9, verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I hear those words that I will not be put to shame. And I say to God, I say, God, you have promised me that I will not be put to shame if I put my hope in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am eager to see that day when my body will be raised up and a new city will descend from heaven and I will be with you forever and ever. And I will see those glorious gleaming walls of jasper of the new Jerusalem rising up from the new heavens and the new earth. I will hike those beautiful mountains in the new creation where John the Apostle was looking at that great city. And I will rejoice in the presence of my God and of my brothers and sisters who have put their faith in him as well. And so today, may my life now be so utterly dependent upon experiencing that future day that anyone and everyone will be able to look at me and say, he is not living for this world. He has a totally different value system. His head is in another place. Even in poverty, he is so full of joy and so full of contentment that I cannot understand it. That even when he is persecuted, he knows that God is near and it does not make any sense. Even in conflict, he is loving and he has no reason to be. This is what Christians are to be in this world today, brothers and sisters. We are to be citizens of another place. We are to be citizens of the New Jerusalem, not citizens of America or of Allegheny County or Pittsburgh or anything else. We are to be like people who are from a different land, walking about in different clothes, speaking a different language, looking a different way. This is to be us. We are to carry about us the aroma of a different place, of a heavenly place. We are to have a joy that nothing on this earth can take away, because through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that is unfading and full of glory. You see, if the world lives for today, if the world lives for the moment, that makes sense. They don't believe in any kind of future reality, but we do. We believe in the New Jerusalem, and so let us live like it. Let us live as if we are bound for that city where moth and rust will not destroy. I just have one more quote for you, and I'll end here. One of my favorite quotes of my life is from C.S. Lewis. If you're familiar with the book Desiring God, then you'll know this quote. C.S. Lewis says, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." For anyone who's here this morning, I hope you've gotten a picture from Revelation 21 of what that holiday at the sea might be like. And I hope that you will set your affections fully there, that you will not be satisfied with any less pleasure, with any less joy than what is offered in the New Jerusalem, and that your heart will say, "Lord, I want to know that life. I want to know that life of purity and security and steadfastness, that I am tired of making mud pies in the slums." And if that is your heart this morning, if you are tired of being satisfied with little things, if you are tired of being satisfied with earthly joys, and you long for that holiday at the sea, then be sure of this, that God will hear your prayer, that he will send you his Holy Spirit, and he will make you fit for that great city. And if you're not sure that your heart has done that yet, then please talk to me this morning, talk to Pastor Nate, really talk to any born-again Christian in this room. We would be happy to share with you what it means to live a life that's set upon heaven and set upon the promises of God. All right, well, let me close there, even though there's a little bit more that I wanted to say, but I think I've probably given you enough this morning. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to no end that the New Jerusalem is ours. And not only the New Jerusalem, but the new heavens and the new earth, Father, that we will get to live there someday, and that we will get to reign with you for all eternity, that we will get to judge angels, that we will get to enjoy material things that are so far above and beyond any of the material things that we now know, that we cannot even imagine the joy that is set before us. And Father, even beyond the beauty of that city, even beyond the beauty of that new creation. We long for the beauty of your face, O Lord. For that day when we will be free from sin to live in purity and righteousness forever, with your very face shining upon us. And so, Father, would you make us fit for the New Jerusalem? Would you purge us from all impurity? Would you make us live like we already lived in that new city? Lord, so that we might be an entirely different aroma to those who are around us, who are living in Babylon. So that we might reach those who are in Babylon with a joy that they could not even fathom. Help us, Father, to not be satisfied with the many riches of this world and to be satisfied only in you. Only in you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that will keep us until that great day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.